We have one of those. We are returning to our study in John, and we're in the fifth chapter. Don't panic. I know there's 18 verses in this morning's text, and sometimes we only take three or four. I suppose a little bit of panic might not be out of place. All right. But got to keep this chapter's context in view. It's really important that we remember some things that we've covered so far in this chapter. This chapter started with Jesus having been in Galilee and leaving Galilee to go to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. John doesn't tell us which one. It's generally presumed that it was Passover. It's by counting this as a Passover and assuming that he went, that every Passover he attended is recorded, that you get a 3.5-year term for his ministry. That's how it's calculated, and it presumes that this was one of those Passovers. And it's usually the assumption, although the text doesn't specify for sure that that's what it is. We have a guest coming in right now. Come on in, have a seat. But what happened? Jesus went to Jerusalem for this feast, and when he gets there, the first thing, the only thing we're really told about it, the feast isn't really the focus of his presence. He went to a place where there were a lot of sick people. And there was one in particular who had been laying there for 38 years. He had been unable to get into the pool. And Jesus went to heal this man. It's presumed he had been paralyzed, although we don't know for sure what his sickness was. Just said that he'd been sick, and he'd been sick for 38 years. Jesus went to heal him. And he did it on the Sabbath. That's mentioned almost in passing, but it's really critical to understand what's going on in this chapter. Jesus saw this man. This man's illness was not life-threatening. Jesus could have healed him any day of the week, but he went on purpose to heal him on the Sabbath because he was provoking a controversy that would give him the opportunity to make the declarations that he then makes in this chapter. Now, the story of the healing of that man, that he told him to carry his mat home on that day, is recorded in the first 16 verses. The Jews who saw that, the guardians of the law, as it were outraged that this man would be carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And then when he said, well, the man who healed me told me to, they were mad at Jesus for inciting this man to violate their Sabbath traditions. Now, the truth is, there's nothing in the Old Testament Sabbath law that had been violated. Carrying your mat was not specifically forbidden. It just says they weren't supposed to work on that day. But the rabbis had built a whole framework of regulations of the kinds of things that were forbidden on the Sabbath, and that man's carrying his mat as well as Jesus healing him on the Sabbath were both acts that were forbidden by their traditions. However, when Jesus defends himself, he begins his defense against the charge as a Sabbath breaker in verse 17. And he doesn't argue on the basis of the technicalities of the differences between law and tradition. I mean, that might have been my advice on how he should argue this defense, but that's not what he does. Instead, he provokes them further by saying, "My Father works on this day, and so I work." Okay? God works on the Sabbath. He's my Father, and I can do what he can do because he says so. So get used to it. It's essentially his argument. Well, that just made him madder. They were going to kill him for breaking the Sabbath. That was a capital offense. But they considered this claim blasphemous. And even if there's something worse than a capital offense, this is a worse capital offense, right, in their view. So now he's doubly guilty of committing crimes worthy of death in their view. To their credit, at least his accusers got it. They understood what he was claiming. So many people read the scriptures and they say, oh, he never claimed to be God. What book are you reading? He consistently makes the claim to be God, and that's what got him in so much hot water, if it were right here. Jesus is provoking this controversy, and we went through verses 19 to 29. We've already looked at that section where he continues the same line of defense. He's claiming absolute equality with the Father and perfect obedience to the Father, and he is accusing those who are accusing him of being a lawbreaker. He is saying that that they are actually accusing God because they're accusing him. So he's turning the tables on them. He says that the Father gave me permission to exercise divine authority to give life and to execute judgment, not just now, but in the resurrection. And so, you know, he's just really stirring this pot. And as far as the audience is concerned, it's getting worse and worse. John, in his record of this event, does not pause here. That's where we left off last time. And John doesn't pause here to tell us about their reactions. Sometimes he does. He doesn't. The Jesus' defense is just rolling right on. He's rolling over them as he is standing there defending himself. And it's important. I'm taking this whole portion from verse 30 all the way through verse 47, while it's a much bigger text than I would usually take at one time, because some of the statements Jesus makes can be misconstrued if they're taken outside this context. It's important to understand that to keep the flow of the contextual flow of this text in view. He is offering his defense. He is not on the defensive while still providing a defense. Let's say it that way. He is providing a defense for his actions on the Sabbath by continuing to claim to be God. And it's important that we avoid confusion as we study this to keep in mind something that one writer says, that the language of this text is bathed in the legalese of the Jewish community of the first century, end quote. And so that's important to know, to note as we read this text, and we'll be looking at some of the how that applies to some of the things Jesus says as we go. Let's look at the text, John chapter 5. Beginning with verse 30 through the end of the chapter. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 30 through the end of the chapter. Jesus explaining to his critics, defending himself for his actions on the Sabbath. I can do not judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, that is John the Baptist, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. These that testify of me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word this morning. And as we take a few moments now to examine this text, to examine the words that Christ spoke that day in his own defense as the Son of God, may we see what, may we embrace the truth of the witnesses that he cites, their truthfulness, and may we be encouraged in our confidence that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, with absolute divine authority to give life and to execute judgment. Lord, if there is one here today without Christ, may they recognize their need. May they repent of their sin and turn to him who alone can save them. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, in the first two verses of this passage, Jesus is laying the groundwork for presenting his defense. These first two verses are kind of recapping some of the things he's claimed in the earlier verses that he's already stated. He's summarizing his claim to equality with the Father. That's things that he said in verses 19 to 29. He's repeating and reinforcing some of the things that he said there. He always acts in conjunction with the Father. Jesus is saying, I'm not acting as an independent agent that that God the Father can't control. I'm not here to accomplish what I came to do despite the Father. The Father and I are working consistently in concert, is what he is saying. I'm always doing, working in conjunction with the Father. And then he adds that my judgment is always just. He's already told them that if you're accusing me of wrongdoing and I'm working in conjunction with the Father, then you're accusing the Father too. But now he says, my judgment is always just. And this is both a promise and a threat. Keep that in mind. It means, on the one hand, that his actions are always righteous. But it also means that those who reject him will face his justice. His judgment is always just. And so you understand, Jesus is in the process here, and by the time he gets finished with this, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, Jesus will have completely turned the tables on them. As far as his critics are concerned, Jesus is standing trial before them for having violated the Sabbath and having blasphemed the Father by claiming equality with him. By the time Jesus is done, he's turned the tables, and he said, you're standing before the judge, and you stand condemned because you won't believe the testimony of the Father and others. And so he's saying, my judgment is always just. Those who are rejecting him will, in fact, face his justice. Now, in verse 31, this is a verse that by itself could be taken out of context and twisted to mean something it doesn't mean. Jesus is not saying that he lied about who he is. He's not saying that he's an unreliable witness. You can't trust him. It has to do with the legal context. He's acknowledging the Jews' rejection of his self-affirmation. That is, I know you don't take me at my word. You don't believe my testimony because I'm testifying about myself. I mean, anybody could walk in and make such a claim if there's no evidence for that to support it. Look, most of us have at some time or other had to sign a legal document that might have to be notarized or might have to be witnessed. You ever had to do that? All right, we have. If you're, you know, comes in all kinds of things. Most recently, you know, in my own thinking, Sherry and I recently redid our wills because our old will, not that we have a lot to leave anybody, but our old will had said anything we might have left to our kids in a trust until they reached 25. Well, our youngest turned 30 this year. It needed to be updated, right? So we were recently doing that. And, you know, you got to have witnesses. You got to have a notary there to sign everything. Why? Because if I sign my name at the bottom of the will, attesting that this is what I intend to do with whatever estate I leave behind, somebody else has to sign that I'm really the guy who signed it. If I sign under the signatory line, and then I go across the page and sign as the witness to my own signature, the document's not valid because I can't testify to the truthfulness of my own signature. Somebody else has to do that for legal reasons. And then the notary is another guy who has to testify that both of the people who have signed this thing, well, actually three, because there were two witnesses plus the notary. So everybody who signed this document has proven their identity to the notary's satisfaction. And so then it gets notarized and it becomes a valid document. That's what Jesus is getting at here. If all I have is my own testimony, you have cause to doubt. Let me cite some others who will testify that my own testimony is true. Now, their testimony doesn't make Jesus' signature. Go back to the signing of the will. The witness doesn't make that signature valid. It validates the genuineness of the signature. You follow me? If you signed my name and another witnessed it, it didn't make your signature valid. They just lied about who you were. But so Jesus making this claim is not invalid. And the others testifying to the truth of it is not what makes him the Son of God, but it's what proves the truthfulness of his claim. That's what he's getting at here. He's recognizing they don't buy it, and so he is going to present witnesses. He's calling witnesses then. The bulk of this text is, and the rest of this passage, verse 32 to verse 37, is calling the witnesses for his defense. Some divided into five different witnesses. I've done it as four. Bearing in mind that when a person goes to the witness stand, something we've said before, the word witness or testimony or testify in the Gospel of John is a very important forensic term. And he makes sure we understand that when someone goes on record as a witness who offers testimony in court as a sworn testimony, that witness forfeits the right to recant. It becomes a public record. If someone testifies to something in court and then recants of that testimony, now they're guilty of a crime for having perjured themselves in court. And so once a testimony has been sworn to, it becomes part of the public record. It becomes part of the court record. And it stands as a testimony. And so Jesus is using this kind of forensic terminology as he makes these statements. These are people he calls upon as witnesses who have committed themselves to the truth that he is, in fact, the Son of God. I resisted the temptation to follow John MacArthur's doubly alliterated outline. He calls this the forerunner's witness, the finished works, the Father's word, and the faithful writings. That's a fine outline, but I'm simply citing them as the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of Jesus' works, the testimony from the Father, and the testimony of the Scriptures. And some divide that last one in two because Moses is specifically cited, but since the only way we have Moses' testimony is found in the Scriptures, I'm just rolling all that together as the testimony of the Scriptures, with Moses in particular being cited as his closing witness. Now in verse 32, Jesus begins this recitation of witnesses with a little bit of an enigmatic statement. It's an allusion to the Father when he says, "There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." And I want us to understand this. While Jesus is going to specifically mention the Father's testimony as one of the witnesses, there is a sense in which all of these witnesses are a part of the Father's testimony. Who was John the Baptist, who he's going to call as his first witness? He was a man sent from God. He's already been introduced that way. At the beginning of this book, John the Baptist was a man sent from God, verse 6 of chapter 1. Jesus' works, he's going to call on those. Jesus says, "These are the works the Father gave me." And then as the Father testifies, he again is reinforcing the Father's witness. And then the Scriptures themselves are the word of the Father, are they not? And so there's a sense in which all of this is the testimony of the Father to the reality of Jesus' claims and the validity of Jesus' claims. But he's calling on distinct testimony within that framework, all right? What these people or these witnesses do is testifying that what they see in Jesus accurately portrays the Father's nature as well as the Father's will, which is what Jesus claimed he's here to do. And so first we have the testimony of John the Baptist in verses 33 to 35. Now, keep in mind that at the time that Jesus spoke these words, John the Baptist was way more famous than Jesus. Not everybody knew who Jesus was. Even when he healed this guy at the pool of Bethesda, they had to hunt for him. They couldn't figure out who he was until Jesus went and found the guy, and the guy then went and reported him. Okay, I know who he was now. And he turned him in to get leniency for his own violation, it seems. Jesus was not a real well-known. His popularity is growing. He's becoming better and better known. There are several passages that talk about crowds that are following him around. But John has been preaching for longer, and he is better known, particularly in Judea, than Jesus is at this time. And John had been widely recognized as the first prophet of God seen in the land in over 400 years. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And from our view, they weren't thinking in terms of Old Testament, New Testament, but they saw him as the first prophet of God since Malachi. There had been no prophet of God in over 400 years. And so the people were flocking to hear John. We've already been told, right after the prelude, the opening section, the preface to this gospel, the first 18 verses, beginning with verse 19, John is introduced. And at the beginning, I mean, it's already been mentioned there, but we see John's ministry right there, beginning with verse 19 of chapter 1. And the first thing we see happening is a delegation of authorities, authoritarian figures, if you will, who have been sent from Jerusalem to interview John because they're investigating him. Who do you claim to be, and what are you doing? They weren't sure. They wanted to make sure he wasn't claiming to be Messiah, and so they're asking him a lot of questions about who he claimed to be. And he was saying, I'm none of those things. I'm just a voice. And then the Pharisees spoke up and said, yeah, why are you baptizing, though? They weren't opposed to baptizing Gentile converts to Judaism. They thought that was a good thing. That's something they did. What they were opposed to was his presumption that good Jews needed to be baptized as a sign of repentance. And so they were criticizing him for that. But they've been investigating John, and they found nothing for which to discredit him. And so we need to note, first of all, that the Jewish authorities had investigated John. They had checked him out. And John, if you recall, John made it very clear that his whole purpose in coming had been to prepare the nation for the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 1, verse 23. And then he identified the Messiah when he showed up. In the course of their investigation, they had heard him testify to the truth. John has already recorded all this, and don't get too confused by the multiple Johns here. All right, John the Apostle has recorded the words of John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, I am not the Christ, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And then he pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That expression appears only twice in the New Testament, and both times in John chapter 1. As he points to Christ and identifies him as the Lamb of God. Not just the Lamb of God who takes away sin, but the sin of the world. That's something the Pharisees were a little distressed about too. Now Jesus uses the past tense here as he speaks of John. He has testified to the truth, and it's often understood or presumed, and perhaps accurately, that John's ministry by now had ended. It may be that John has already been executed by this point in Jesus' life and ministry. That's not absolutely certain, though, and it's not necessarily true just on the basis of the past tense here. Jesus may be referring to John's testimony in the past tense because that testimony is a part of the record. He's not having to go on testifying. It's not necessary for him to prove this is something he continues to say, but this is part of what he's testified, and you heard him say it. He testified to the truth. It's part of the record of the court, as it were, in the case for Jesus. And then Jesus adds, John's testimony was divinely initiated. It was not from man, he says. This is not something he came up with on his own. It's not something he learned from you guys. It's something that was given to him from God, the Father. And then Jesus adds, I say these things so you may be saved. He's beginning to turn the tables just a little further on them, isn't he? They thought he was giving arguments so that he could be saved from their judgment. And he says, I'm telling you this so that you can be saved from my judgment. Because it's going to be vital for you to come to faith. Because we know that only by believing in the truth could they be saved. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. He compared John's ministry to a lamp that was burning and was shining, he said. And again, that past tense may indicate that John was already dead. But Jesus says, look, you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You know, we come in here in the auditorium in the morning and we turn on the lights. The reason we turn on the lights is so when you look at your Bible, you can actually see the words. And if all you did is sit here and look at the light, they're not really accomplishing what they were turned on to do, right? And what he's saying is, you stared at the lamp, and you didn't look at what he was here to illuminate. He came to show you the truth, and all you did is looked at the lamp. And that doesn't do you any good at all. You understand what Jesus is saying? You have celebrated John as the first prophet of God in 400 years, and you're all excited that God has sent another prophet. But you're not listening to what the prophet has to say. And you're in the process of rejecting his message. If John is who you say he is, then you have no excuse for not believing me. That's his point. They celebrated a new prophet but rejected the message. So ends the testimony of John in defense of Jesus, and Jesus then moves on. That's the first witness in Jesus' defense. John said so. You loved John, but you ignored his message. You can't have it both ways. What about the testimony of Jesus' works in verse 36? Now, bear in mind, too, that when the Apostle John uses the word works regarding Jesus, he's not talking about his practice of a trade that he had done for many years. He's talking about his miraculous signs. He uses that as an interchangeable term for Jesus' miraculous signs. He doesn't ever use the word miracle. He always calls them signs because John points to their significance, what they were intended to teach, to prove about who Jesus is. It's not that we're calling them miracles is wrong. The other gospel writers do. But John emphasizes their significance. But here he's not emphasizing the significance so much as Jesus is now talking about what he's doing, his works, in the sense of his works of power. You see, by definition, a miracle is something only God can do. Your doctor can't perform miracles. Only God can perform a miracle. By definition. Your definition is something God does outside the course of normal events. The devil can't do miracles. The devil can do tricks. The devil can deceive, but he can't do miracles. Only God can do a miracle. But furthermore, performing a miracle doesn't prove that the miracle worker is God. We have to be careful as we parse this statement Jesus makes. Jesus' miracles by themselves do not prove his deity. Back up a minute. Anybody else ever perform a miracle besides Jesus? Sure. Moses parted the Red Sea. Right? Did that make him God? Elijah raised a little boy from the dead. Did that make him God? Elijah called down fire from heaven at the contest with the prophets of Baal. That didn't make him God. What the miracle proves is not that the worker is God. The miracle proves, by the fact that God's the one really doing the miracle, the miracle proves God approves of what this guy says. And Moses never claimed to be God. Elijah never claimed to be God. The Apostle Paul, Peter, who performed a couple of miracles, never claimed to be God. However, Jesus did. And for Jesus to say, he's my Father in a way he's not yours, and that he and I are one, I always do what he tells me, and he has given me the power to do these things. For him to say that and then do something, God has verified Jesus' claim. The miracle itself doesn't attest to Jesus being God. The miracle proves God approves of what he's saying. Nicodemus understood that. Nicodemus had said, he had confessed. Now, I don't think Nicodemus got saved in John chapter 3. I think he got saved later. It's not ever recorded when he did, because I think we see him as a believer later, but there's nothing in John 3 that indicates that Nicodemus believed. But he came to Jesus and he said, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. The fact that you're doing these things proves that God validates what you're teaching. He hadn't yet understood Jesus was claiming to be God. And so, the way, how I said it for the outline's sake, you're trying to figure out what to fill in these blanks, aren't you? Number one, they demonstrated divine approval of the messenger. The miracles demonstrated divine approval of the messenger. God said yes to what this guy is teaching. They validated Jesus' claim to equality with the Father, in his case in particular, because that's what he was claiming. Jesus called those works something the Father has given me to accomplish. And then in doing them, he proves that the Father is with him. So that's how his works demonstrated or testified about who he is, that my Father has sent me. Thirdly, the testimony of the Father in verses 32, we've already cited, in verses 37 and 38. Again, the Father's witness is seen in John the Baptist as one sent by the Father, and the works because God gave him the works to do. But the Gospels record two specific times that God actually spoke audibly from heaven to testify of Jesus' identity. One of those was at his baptism in a more or less public context, and one of them was in a very private context with just three of the apostles, Peter and James and John, at the Mount of Transfiguration. And on each of those occasions, God said, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's verbal validation, verification from the Father. I don't think that's all Jesus is getting at here. I've mentioned before a song that was popular when I was a kid, a teenager in the 1970s. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. I don't like that song because I think it promotes an attitude of arrogance. Because, you know, God doesn't count on me to settle it. Okay? Whether or not I believe it doesn't change whether or not it's true. Whether the audience Jesus was speaking to that day believed him is not what made his statements true. They couldn't make him false by their unbelief. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He says, if God Almighty opens his holy mouth and declares something, we don't need another witness. It's over. It's settled. What we need to do is just believe it, right? And so, Jesus is saying the Father said this as well. But, despite the manifestly irrefutable nature of the testimony of the Father who said, this is my son, beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the religious leaders that are accusing Jesus now don't believe it for three reasons. Jesus gives three reasons why they don't believe the testimony of the Father. First, he says, because you have never heard his voice. You have never heard his voice. Now, he may mean that no one in the present audience had been present at his baptism to hear the Father's affirmation. That may be, he certainly would include, that would be included in what he says. But it goes beyond that, I'm convinced, because this also means they have rejected the voice of the Old Testament prophets, including John. The voice of the Father spoken through the prophets they have rejected, who've pointed to Jesus. But I believe when Jesus adds that you have not heard his voice at any time, that phrase at any time broadens the context beyond those two, broadens it beyond those two circles. Later on, I think he's talking here about a spiritual dimension of hearing the voice of God. In a similar context, in John chapter 10, Jesus is going to explain to a group that may have included many of these critics here. They're in Jerusalem again at a later time. And they're challenging him, perform some sign to prove who you are. And he says, I've given you signs and you've rejected those. And they said, why haven't we believed you? If you were really who you claimed to be, we should have believed you. Well, yeah, but you didn't, right? And they're wondering why. Because we're the spiritual leaders. The presumption is we're the spiritual leaders. God sent you to us. I'll develop this more when I get to John chapter 10. But Jesus' answer to them was, you did not believe because you are not my sheep. And that's a very powerful statement that needs to be understood correctly. But then he went on and said, my sheep hear my voice. They follow me in John chapter 10, verse 27. And Jesus is saying to these men, you heard the voice of the Father. That's an important indictment. One of the reasons you don't believe me is you have never heard His voice. The Father testifies of me, but you don't hear Him. You've never heard His voice. Another reason that they were persecuting Jesus as a Sabbath breaker and blasphemer, he says, is because they have never seen His form. They've never seen the Father's form. Now, there are Old Testament records of God's appearing in human form, physical form, on rare occasions. He's wrestling with Jacob, speaking to Joshua outside of Jericho, attending the three young Hebrews in the fiery furnace in Babylon, one that had the appearance of the Son of God. And there were other times too. Jesus will explain to His disciples in John chapter 14 in verse 9 that He who has seen Me has seen the Father. See, these religious leaders accepted the truth of the Old Testament record, but they refused to recognize in Christ the manifest presence of God. He's standing right in front of them, but they've never seen His form. You understand what Jesus is accusing them of here? They are spiritually deaf to the voice of God, and they are spiritually blind to the presence of God. And for these reasons, they reject the Father's testimony. But there's a third reason. They reject the Father's testimony because you do not have His Word abiding in you, He says. They did not have His Word abiding in them. Jesus is the living Word whom they were rejecting. Jesus has, by now, He's fully turned the tables on His accusers. They're trying to accuse Jesus of capital charges, equating Himself with God, but Jesus is their judge. And He's issued this devastating threefold indictment. You've never heard the voice of the Father. You've never seen the form of the Father. And you do not have His Word abiding in you. These people who thought they knew so much about God proved they didn't know Him at all. They end up calling God a liar. They're calling God a perjurer in His testimony of Christ as they refuse to believe in Jesus, the one the Father sent. Leon Morris, in his commentary, points out a contrast between two emphatic pronouns in this text. He says, God the Father, He sent the Son, yet you do not believe. There's that contrast between God and you. The final witness Jesus calls upon now is the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture, and this is the longest one of the group, verse 39 to the end of the chapter. The form of the Greek in the first clause of verse 39 is a little ambiguous. It can be either an imperative, search the Scriptures, or an indicative, you search the Scriptures. Scholarship has agreed that there's no real clear-cut way to determine which one's the best way to understand it. King James interprets it as an imperative. Search the Scriptures. If you look at the Scriptures, you'll find that they're the ones that they testify of me. New American Standard, from which I'm reading this morning, is one that treats it as an indicative, saying of them, you search the Scriptures and you don't get it. That seems more consistent. If it is the former, if it is an imperative, it's the only command in this entire text. And it's a pretty lengthy passage. Doesn't mean it's not, but it would be the only place Jesus is now commanding them to do something. I think it's more likely that it's an indicative because it's continuing the sequence of indictments. He said, you celebrated John, but you rejected the one He introduced. You saw My works, but you reject what they prove. You're aware of the Father's testimony, but you've rejected the one He presented. And you've studied the Scriptures, but you've rejected what they show. It's a fourfold indictment. It works as a package. It fits better as a package here to understand it that way. Now, bear in mind, Jesus is not talking to a group of liberals. He is not talking to a group of secularists. These are not the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection, who didn't believe in the angelic beings, who didn't believe in the supernatural. They were not the materialists. He's talking to the people who would have been the card-carrying fundamentalists of his day. These are the people who were serious about their Bible study. They were scrupulous about their adherence to the rules. Now, I say that as a fundamentalist, you understand. The problem was they thought that by memorizing the Word, by parsing the Word, by looking for secret codes within the Word, they would find salvation. And Jesus said, you're searching the Scriptures thinking that through your search you'll find salvation, when the truth is they could have found salvation if they'd looked at what the Scriptures revealed about Christ. But they were missing the point. You know, the sad thing is there are a lot of folks who will go to fundamental churches who dress right, wear their hair right, don't do the wrong things, do the right things according to our codes or whatever we're saying. But you know, they miss the point. They're all about the rules and they're not about Christ. And that's tragic. We've got to be careful to make sure we lift up Christ. Well, that's the kind of people he's talking to here. And he's saying that you haven't understood what the Scriptures say. He's not denigrating the Scripture. He's rebuking their misinterpretation. They were unwilling to believe what the Bible said about Jesus. They didn't know him, or they would have praised and glorified him. But Jesus knew them. He says that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. They rejected Jesus because there was no love of God in them. And here's another ambiguous phrase. It's an expression that can mean one of two things, or possibly both. I'm inclined to think probably both, because John does this a lot. He uses rather ambiguous statements that can have more than one layer of meaning. It may mean, you do not have any love in your heart for God. No love for God in you. Or it may mean, you do not have in you love from God. The love of God. It could be your love for him or his love for you. It's an expression that can be used either way. If it's the former, if it's you have no love for God, it means that they were unwilling to believe because they didn't really love God. If it's the latter, it means they were unwilling to believe because they had not ever received the love of God in their own hearts. Bear in mind that the same guy who wrote this gospel wrote 1 John. And he says in his first epistle, we love God because he first loved us. He is not saying there that that we are prompted to love God by recognizing he loved us first. He's saying that it takes God loving us first for us to be able to love him. The only way we can love God is he loves us first. For Jesus to say there is no love of God in you probably means both. But it's a serious indictment. Now, I wasn't real sure how to handle verses 43 and 44, how to outline this. It's a kind of a parenthetical statement, reflects the overriding theme of the Father's testimony to Christ. Jesus came in his Father's name. They denounced him for coming in his Father's name. Yet they embrace others who will come in their own names. You know, people love to be praised. People love to be praised and honored by others. I read something from somebody who's rather cynical about it, said that if you want to get an important person to come to speak for an event, the way to do it is to offer them an honorary degree or put up a monument or offer them some kind of an award and tell them that you'd like them to come to receive it. Then they'll come speak for your event, right? Unfortunately, that's all too often true. You know, think about it. I don't pay much attention to the Academy Awards, but you know what the Academy Awards really are. It's a whole bunch of people who make movies getting together to congratulate one another for making movies, which makes it kind of an exercise in meaninglessness, right? But a lot of groups do that. We offer awards for participating in whatever it is we participate in and get together to congratulate each other for it. And Jesus is saying that's what they were up to. That's what they were doing. He's asking his critics, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? I think what Jesus is getting at in these two verses is he's telling them that you've rejected me because I didn't applaud you. They rejected Jesus because he didn't applaud them. They thought they were the guardians of the faith. They thought they were the watchmen over Israel. And when Jesus came and really just ignored them, and actually is kind of poking a stick at some of the regulations, they said, enough with this guy. If he's not going to praise us, he can't be from God. You know, if you're the kind of person who gets all in a snit because you don't receive the recognition you think you deserve for something you're doing, you might want to pay attention. When Jesus said, how can you believe if you want glory from one another and don't seek the glory that's from the one and only God? Who are we doing it for anyway? You know, they thought they deserved Jesus' applause, failing to recognize that Jesus is the one being in the universe that truly deserves glory and praise. Now, in the wider world of professing Christianity, the last three verses of this text are extremely controversial. Contemporary Bible scholars, there are a lot of people who adhere to the higher critical theories that deny that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. It's been about 150 years since Wellhausen proposed his theory that the Pentateuch was compiled by over centuries by various editors and redactors. But his theory dominates so-called biblical scholarship today. Again, I say in the wider world of professing Christianity. Those who hold the view that Moses didn't really write this also have to deal with the fact that by holding that view, they are undermining the credibility of Jesus. Jesus said Moses wrote it. Well, what they will do is they will say, well, Jesus didn't really know that Moses didn't write it because nobody knew that at that time. So what they are claiming is they know more than Jesus about the Bible. And that's a place nobody can go safely. All right? Nevertheless, this passage is one of the places where Jesus rests on the historic reality of Moses' authorship of the law, Moses' authorship of the Pentateuch. In the first clause of verse 45, Jesus is not saying he does not think them guilty, that he's holding them guiltless. He's not saying, when he says, I'm not the one testifying against you, he's not saying, I don't have anything against you. He's saying, I'm the judge. I'm listening to the testimony. I'm not the one who's offering the testimony. And so, in the context of the court in which you are sitting, I'm in charge, and others will testify against you. And one of the first and most important of those who will testify against you is Moses himself. If you refuse to believe Moses, and Moses you revere, there's no wonder you don't believe me, because me you revile. Now, he doesn't specify exactly what it is that Moses wrote about him. When he says that Moses wrote about me, the most obvious connection was Moses' prophecy concerning the coming of another prophet like himself who would come and work miracles and proclaim the word of God. And that was someone that we would identify as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But there are indirect connections too. Most important of them would be the fact that the law itself shows them to be guilty. The law condemns them. They thought they had obeyed all the law, but in their heart of hearts, they knew better. The law of Moses exposes them as sinners, and Moses will stand as a witness against them. Had they been convicted of their sin and eagerly turned to Christ, of whom Moses spoke, they wouldn't have been condemned. But because they wouldn't believe Moses' testimony about Jesus, they are also going to be condemned when they stand before him as their judge. So here this started out as a hearing to find out whether they were going to execute Jesus for violating the Sabbath and blaspheming God. And he ends up saying, I'm the judge, and the Bible itself and Moses himself will testify against you. That was absolutely unthinkable for them, that Moses might actually accuse them and witness against them as sinners. When the Apostle Paul, later on, will be addressing the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, he says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. It's important to note that Paul did not say, God invites all men to repent, or God begs all men to repent. He said, God commands all men to repent. And I would suggest that one essential part of most modern evangelism is something that is called an invitation. I recently heard a rousing chorus of amens from preachers, a group of preachers, when one of them stated the invitation is the most important part of the service. But I think Paul's approach to evangelism is quite different from that of the revivalists. I think it's important because if God invites you to come and you don't, there's no real guilt attached to rejecting an invitation. You may feel bad for rejecting an invitation, but there's no guilt involved. There's no crime committed by rejecting an invitation. But Paul says God commands you to repent. If you don't, the consequence is damnation for refusing to obey the command to repent. Guilt attaches to that refusal. Paul goes on in the very next verse and explains to those when he says God commands all men everywhere to repent. The next verse says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. End quote. Acts 17:31. Well, Paul, citing another witness that Jesus doesn't call on yet because it hadn't happened yet, the final and most conclusive witness to Jesus' deity is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And the penalty for refusing to believe him is eternal damnation because he's God. And all these witnesses attest to the reality of his claim. These religious leaders thought they were trying Jesus as a lawbreaker and found themselves on trial before their divine judge. And the truth is, one day, you and I will stand before that same judge. Whom will we have believed? That's the critical question to be answered on that day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would encourage our hearts through the knowledge of the truth of your word and the identity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace, for having sent your Spirit to convict us of sin, to reveal the truth to our hearts that we might come to you in faith and believe. And Lord, if there's one here today who has never trusted Christ, may they obey the command, turn from their sin, and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Son of God, who alone can forgive their sins and give them the destiny of life eternal. May they do so today as they have opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.